Before we get too far along, I'd like to have a word of prayer and invite any questions that you have about the verses that we'll cover tonight. There's a lot of information here, but I want to show you how close we are to the end of times. As Paul shares with these Thessalonian believers that he'd only been with for 3 weeks, but he encouraged them with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it certainly is nearer now than when we first believed. But what we should be doing is living in anticipation of that day. And as Peter says, speed the Lord's coming. You wonder, how in the world can I do that? Well, by the church doing his work these last days with a sense of urgency. So if you are there, I turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd like to pick up the context just because we had broken off in a bit of a funny place because of our lack of time last time. Let's pick up the context again in verse 5, shall we? Don't you remember that when I was with you guys, I told you these things about the coming of the Lord and that don't be disturbed that what you're going through now is the great tribulation. It's not even comparable. The great tribulation, of course, the book of Revelation hadn't been written yet. They didn't know that. They just thought the personal struggles that they were going through was the wrath of God being poured out. They'd misunderstood completely what Paul had said in 1 Thessalonians, that God has not appointed us unto wrath. But they thought that because of the hardship, I think every Christian never born since wonders that from time to time. Is what I'm going through because God is mad at me? No. No. For the Christian, all of our sins have been paid for. Sometimes he sends us correction. Sometimes he sends hardship our way when we have not deserved it, but need it if his sanctifying work is to have a hold of our lives. So Paul says, don't you remember I used to tell you those things? You shouldn't be upset by these things. Verse 6, and now you know what is holding him back. He's talking about the man of lawlessness. We call him the Antichrist. Which is a title that isn't found many times in Scripture, but is a perfect descriptor of this gentleman. In different contexts, he is called a beast. In fact, when we come across him in Revelation 13, he is called a beast there. Isn't it fascinating? The geopolitical figures that we see in the world today, nobody describes as beasts, but God does. Some people are truly beasts. The early church, Eusebius, the early church historian, said Nero was a beast. And he did horrible, horrible things to people and executed people without cause left and right. He'd murdered many people within his own family. He was a brutal butcher of a man, and the church referred to him as a beast. He's called that in some of Rome's own writings. Don't you know what is holding back this last day's end times Antichrist that will be future tense, verse 6, in the future? It's not Nero. It's later on. In the future, don't you know what is holding him back? Now, the term what is in the neuter. It's not male, it's not female, it's neuter. But then it changes right after that. There is some restraining influence or person that here is without gender. But you know what is holding him back, the Antichrist, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who holds it back, that's in the masculine tense. We know that there is a masculine restrainer out there that's holding the Antichrist back from being revealed and taking over the world. There is no other person in the universe that can be described in the neuter and in the masculine sense. He is a spirit, thus does not possess gender. And yet because he emanates from God the Father, he can be described in a masculine form here. And the Holy Spirit is the only one able to do that. The one who now holds it back, this restrainer, will continue to do so until he, again, a masculine pronoun, he is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not, may the force be with you, like in the Luke Skywalker sense of things. He's not a force, he's a person. Ephesians tells us, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You can only grieve a person, not a force. He is the restrainer that is spoken of here. Now, just imagine, what is the function of the Holy Spirit in the world today? Want to help me out here? What is the function of the Holy Spirit in the world today? Not in the Christian, but in the world.
What is the function?
What does he do in the world today? Does the Holy Spirit have any influence in the world at all? Did he have any influence in your life before you got saved? Yeah, he was drawing you to himself, wasn't he? The Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, it says. He's in the world doing that, according to Scripture. He's doing a different work in the hearts of Christians. He's conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. That's a glorious thing. He's reaffirming us in the hope that we have. He's imparting spiritual gifts to us, spiritual wisdom. Not only spiritual gifts, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and patience. That's what he's doing in you and me, though none of us are perfected in any of those things. We're growing in those things. So the Holy Spirit has a unique role in the world today, and he has another unique role that he's fulfilling in the lives of Christians today. But someday, when all of the Christians are taken out of this world quickly in the twinkling of an eye, the presence that we have had in this world, restraining evil, will be removed. Every Christian politician or governor or mayor, councilman, or restraining force in the armed forces, they'll be gone instantly. I think the Holy Spirit will still be convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, but imagine the restraining influence that he's had in and through Christian believers. I don't know if you've been keeping an eye on our United States president recently, but he's done things that are remarkable and have not been done before. For instance, never since Israel became a nation again in 1948 has any American president acknowledged Jerusalem as the rightful capital of Israel. It has been, of course, since the time of King David, 1,000 years before Christ. But somehow the world has been walking on tippy toes and eggshells about not rubbing the Arabs' nose in that, so we just don't talk about Jerusalem at all. It's been their rightful capital for 1,000 years before Christ. So when President Trump acknowledged that publicly, he incurred the wrath of all sorts of allied nations of ours around the globe. Oh, you're destabilizing the Middle East. Really? I thought it was the city in which God dwells. I thought he was the one who commanded that his temple be put there and that his name would dwell there forever. But we live in some interesting times. My hat's off to President Trump for having perseverance, I guess, to say that despite anyone else's objections, you know. And recently, he made a stand against abortion in America for the first time since Roe versus Wade in 1973. Despite the fact that the person who brought that lawsuit, Roe v. Wade, to the Supreme Court in 1973, has since become a born-again Christian and said, I would have never done that if I knew then what I know now. So the lady who brought about Roe versus Wade that founded the whole abortion industry in America has recanted and repented of her sins, accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, now is an advocate against abortion. But then President Trump threw his hat in that ring as well just the other night. I thought that was a remarkable thing to do, and I believe pleases God when you and I protect the most helpless in our society. I mean, who is more helpless than an unborn child? You know? Well, I think God is doing some neat things, but just as the Spirit of God is at work in the world today and in the lives of Christians, there is the spirit of Antichrist in the world today just as well. So Paul is reminding them, I told you these things back then, so let me bring it to your remembrance. There is a restrainer called the Holy Spirit that is holding him back now, but look at verse 7. But there is, today, the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. He said today, there is this spirit of Antichrist that's in the world today. Yes, the Holy Spirit of God is in the world today, but Satan is trying everything he can to counter that. With this spirit of Antichrist. Anti can mean opposed to, it can mean a substitute for. So Satan is out there selling the world on substitutes for giving your life over to Jesus Christ. He's offered substitute religions, substitute ways to be saved. He offers distractions galore to the world today. There is that spirit that is opposed to Christ and is trying to substitute satanic things for the things of God. It is the Holy Spirit that is holding him back. It's our presence in the world that is holding him back. Paul says the same spirit of Antichrist was active during the time of his ministry and responsible for a lot of the opposition that he faced. John said this in one of the last of his little epistles. In 1 John 2:18 to 23, he wrote, "Dear children, this is the last hour." He wrote that about 95 A.D., If he said it was in the last hour then, we must be in the last few seconds prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That encourages me greatly. But listen to what John said. 1 John 2:18, dear children, that's how God sees you and I. This is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, he is in the future, he is coming. Even now, many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going shows that none of them belonged to us. In other words, there was this spirit of Antichrist peeling people out of the church, attracting them to false teaching. The Gnostics were famous for that. But there are many Antichrists that were around then. And notice that that spirit of Antichrist was upon people that were in the church. Did you notice that? There are people within the church that are opposed to God's purposes. They have an agenda. I'll never forget the time I was on staff at Costa Mesa, and a group of witches decided to infiltrate a Sunday morning service that we were having. So all of these witches ran in the back door and Satanists and threw this red rolled up carpet down the front and were shouting all sorts of obscene things and satanic things. Quickly, security rounded them up. But Chuck noted that was the spirit of Antichrist in the world today, trying to oppose the work and plan and purposes and people of God. You probably work with some people that have the spirit of Antichrist upon them, trying to subvert your faith, trying to provide alternatives to your faith in Christ Jesus, trying to get you more obsessed with things than God, or technology, or sports, or 1,000 other distractions. He has many arrows in his quiver, but you are his target, make no mistake. His quiver is full of arrows. He'll find your weak spot in your armor sooner or later, and he'll just hammer away at that. That spirit of Antichrist is out there today, many, many distractions. But John notes that had infiltrated the church. He says, but in verse 20 of 1 John 2, but you and I as children of God, we have an anointing from the Holy One. You just want to stand up and shout for that one. I know you think, well, Billy Graham was anointed. Great preachers and pastors, they're anointed. What John just said is you're anointed. You're anointed. You, the dear children of God, there's an anointing upon you, a calling upon your life by God, a specific reason and purpose. You exist. That makes me feel special. And I know that God is not done with any one of us, or we wouldn't have taken our last breath. We're still alive. We're still here, which means God's work in us, on us, through us, is not yet completed. You have an anointing from the Holy One. You just want to say to yourself, I am anointed. I am anointed. I'm anointed with his Holy Spirit. I'm a child of the King. I got rights and privileges that are going to be revealed someday when we stand in his kingdom with him. And it will be glorious. He says, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And notice he says in verse 20, and all of you know the truth. Didn't Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one comes to the Father except through me. What John's saying is, you know Jesus. Because you know Jesus, who is the living Word, you know his Word. You know his power. You know him by name. He knows you by name. You're his sheep. Jesus said, I call my sheep by name. They answer. They know me. You know the truth. And we're supposed to judge all that goes on in the church by the Word of God. not by feelings, not by the latest, greatest bestseller in the Christian bookstores. We only are able to recognize the spirit of truth versus the spirit of falsehood by straining it through the grid of God's word. John goes on, he says, I don't write to you in verse 21 because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is whoever denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a person is the Antichrist, denying the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father, and whoever acknowledges the Father or the Son has the Father also. That is good news for every one of us. We're loved by God. We're kept by God, saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And His Holy Spirit is every single moment of every single day doing a continuing and ongoing work. I think that is glorious. He's not going to give up on you. He's not. You may give up on yourself. He will never give up on you. He will see us through till the end. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. My job is to find out moment by moment what it is and walk in it. But that spirit of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work in the world today. The restrainer is holding back the revelation of the Antichrist in verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. I just want to stop on verse 8 for a second because I know this probably bores you and I'm not trying to impress you, but every once in a while in the original language, there is a nugget that just flies off the page and says, you have to understand what this means. Well, in this particular case here in verse 8, then this lawless one, the Antichrist, after the church is removed, after the Holy Spirit in us is taken to heaven, then he will be revealed. It's the verb there is in the passive voice, and what that means is he will be revealed when it's God's time because he has nothing to do with it. It's passive. God's going to do the work. He's going to tell him when it's time to come to the world stage, and he won't be revealed before then. In other words, greater is he that we believe in than Satan who is in the world. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. This Antichrist, oh, he will be revealed, but the time of his revelation has nothing to do with him and everything to do with God. Do you believe that God's timing is perfect? We do if it matches up with our time frame. Then it's easy to do. I'm comfortable with that. I drive up to the window at McDonald's and I say, you know, I want a Big Mac and I'd like it. It'd be nice if I could have it the next 2 minutes or so. You know, that's according to my time frame. But have you ever sat at the McDonald's window and 2 minutes goes by and 4 and 6 and 8 and 10 minutes? And until you pull ahead and pull off to the side, what are you thinking? You got to go find a cow to kill to make a hamburger? Come on, I just want a hamburger. That's it. But so it's difficult for us to believe in God and his timing when it doesn't match up with ours. When we're sick, we pray because we want him to heal us when? Now. That's why we pray. Heal us now. But what do we do when he doesn't heal us now? Does he not heal you because he doesn't love you? Maybe there is something to be learned in going through whatever we have to go through. I don't even pretend to know what the lessons are most of the time when you and I go through stuff. But we go through stuff, amen? Amen. Do you notice we don't have a lot of control over most of that stuff that we have to go through, whether it's back surgeries or issues at work or finances, 1,000 other things. What do I do when I run across things that I don't understand why they are happening to me? I fall back on the love of God. I fall back on that which I do understand. He loves me. He's got a reason. He's got a purpose. He's sovereign. Everything's going to turn out fine if I just keep my eyes on him in the long run. But when his timing is different from mine, it is a struggle for my faith to catch up sometimes. And I think that God knows. I was just reading that this morning in my quiet time. In the Psalms, it says, God knows that we're but dust. We're just dust. You have higher expectations of yourself than God does, most likely. He knows. Have you ever thought, I have disappointed God? Have you ever felt that you've disappointed God? Did you know biblically that's not possible? How can God be disappointed if he knew every mistake you're ever going to make your whole life? It didn't catch him off guard. He didn't say, oh, crud, I didn't see them. That coming, that's a stupid, that was a no-brainer, you know. It doesn't disappoint him because he knows what you're going to go through. He knows the tests you're going to pass. He knows the tests you're going to fail. He's not disappointed by anything. You do. Whoa, well, that kind of takes the pressure off for me to be perfect. Maybe I can trust God in this transformational process called sanctification, believing by faith that I'm going to get from here to there. It's impossible for you to disappoint God. And when you feel that you've disappointed God, it is a lie from the pit of hell. It's trying to undermine your faith, your eternal security, your sense of self-worth, and whether God in fact does love you. We face the same trial and temptation the Thessalonian believers did. If God loves me, why is this happening to me? That is the voice of the enemy. He's doing that again, the same thing he did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Did God really say? Questioning God, questioning God's motive. Oh, he knows that the day you eat of this fruit, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like God. Yeah, there's a whole lot he didn't tell them in that sentence. And most of it was a lie. They came to know sin in a personal, experiential way. That wasn't the plan of God. Did it disappoint God? He knew from before the earth was founded that he was going to have to send his son to pay for the price of our sins. He knew that. He knew that. The Bible tells me it was God's plan all along. It didn't disappoint him when the Romans snatched his son and hung him on a cross. It didn't disappoint God. It made him mad. I think there's some wrath reserved for the Christ-rejecting world that is yet ahead of us. But it was God's plan that Christ suffer and die for our sins. Otherwise, you and I couldn't be saved. I praise God in heaven for his plan. It cost him his son. What does it cost you and I for the plan of God to be realized in our life? Everything, death to ourselves. That's why Jesus said, yeah, I picked up my cross. Now I want you to pick up your cross. Daily, deny yourself, follow me. You follow in the same footsteps up to Golgotha that Jesus walked. And every day is a new challenge to pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow him. Regardless of feelings or what you're going through or whether we're healthy or wealthy or prosperous or none of the above. I want to trust in God. I've got to believe by faith that what he's doing, he is sufficient. He is sufficient. I'm often brought to the end of myself. Yeah. That's where his arms are, right there. Dennis? Of course.
That was the whole
plan. Yeah.
So when people say, well, if he's God and he knows everything, then why do you do that?
Because he created us in his own image. And if you've noticed, God has the ability to make choices. Amen? Yes. Well, if we're made in God's image, why wouldn't we have the ability to make choices? That's called sovereignty, by the way. It's the ability to make choices. Now, we're not sovereign in the sense that God is sovereign, but he has made us in his own image and imbued us with a measure of his attributes. So he knows all things. You know some things. Okay, you're made in his image. We reflect his glory. Obviously, we know nothing compared to God, but he's made us in his own image. He made the angels with the ability to choose yea or nay. Some chose to rebel. Some didn't. So it was God. And here's why. Here's why. God gives each one of us free choice. And the reason that Satan still exists is to provide us that choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve, the people were told in the Old Testament. So every day there's a choice to do it Satan's way or God's way. Every single day. And God in his sovereignty encourages us to make right choices. But have you noticed sometimes in life you've made bad choices?
Yes.
Did that surprise God? No. Can I learn from my mistakes? I'm not sure there's any other way to become wise. Wisdom comes by making mistakes and learning from them. Now, here's the best way I found to learn from mistakes. Learn from somebody else's. It's less painful. Learn from what they're going through. Okay? And that way, maybe I don't have to go through it myself. Maybe I do, but I'd like to learn as many lessons as I can before I have to go through the meat grinder myself.
You have to borrow that one.
Yeah, free. It's yours. What was Satan's name before he fell? That's an excellent question. The Bible tells us. If you do a little homework in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, Ezekiel, let me just say that again, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, you get a glimpse there of the power behind some of the world's thrones, and he starts talking about Satan there. I'll let you explore those chapters, and you can readily see which ones refer to him, because he's called an anointed cherub. That doesn't describe any ruler on this earth, okay? But it does tell us, if I can just paraphrase these two without digressing too far off, he once was an anointed cherub. Now, in the book of Revelation, these are the guys that are throne attendants around the throne of God. They're the primary praise and worship leaders there. Okay? We see four of those special beings that they're called in the book of Revelation surrounding the throne of God. Perhaps Michael and Gabriel are two more of those. And maybe Satan was the seventh. One of the guys surrounding the throne of God that was one of the angels closest to God. The cherubim and seraphim are the most powerful of the angelic order there is. He was one of them. Well, those are the guys in Revelation that are praising and worshiping God. Satan used to be a praise and worship leader. Check that out.
Until he rebelled,
and now he's a punk. Okay, but we digress. Let's back up a little bit. His name wasn't always originally Satan. Okay, what he was called when he was an anointed cherub surrounding the throne of God before his pride got the best of him, his name was Lucifer, which means the light-bearing one. The light-bearing one. He was radiant. He was beautiful. It says that he was the most beautiful of all of the things that God made. And that's how he attracts us to his ways. He knows what beautiful is. I mean, he's not going to come to you and me like some demon-possessed little girl whose head's spinning around from The Exorcist saying, yeah, come and follow me. You know, who's going to be attracted to that? That's like saying the fish are going to be attracted to me, you know, when I put an atom bomb in the lake. I don't think so. But maybe some bait. Now, the bait you put on your hook, that doesn't sound tasty to me. I mean, a worm, really? How about a chili cheese dog? You could catch me. You could put a hook in my mouth any day of the week with a chili cheese dog. A Big Mac, if I'm in the mood, you know. Quarter pounder with cheese. I'm good with all of those things. Satan's smart enough to know you got to put some yummy stuff on the hook because nobody's going to bite on a bare hook. Well, Satan's smart enough to know that. Because he was so beautiful himself, he clothes his sin in beauty and attractiveness. Okay? He was Lucifer. Like Gabriel's name, there's only two angels besides Lucifer who are given names in Scripture, and that is Gabriel and Michael. And they appear, and Michael is the only one specifically called an archangel. But perhaps I can see why there might be seven of these angels surrounding the throne of God and why we only see four of them then in the book of Revelation. Satan used to be one. Well, when he fell, when he chose to rebel, he took a third of the angels in heaven with him in his rebellion, which means already today, Satan's outnumbered 2-1. I like that. I like that. Mainly because I read in the Old Testament, the one angel of God, one good angel put to death 185,000 Assyrians. Jesus said, don't you guys know, when he was snatched up in the Garden of Gethsemane and taken off to his Roman and Jewish trials, he told his disciples, put away your swords. Don't you realize I could call down 6 or 12 legions of angels? Now in a legion, there were 6,000 troops. He could have called down 72,000 angels. And all it takes is one to put to death 185,000 troops. Oh, my. Oh, my. These are not guys to be monkeyed with. And it says in Hebrews chapter 1, are not all angels ministering spirits to those who are to inherit salvation? Those are the guys that surround you and I. And all it takes is one of them to kill off 185,000 of your spiritual enemies. Do you each have a guardian angel? Some of you need way more than one. I think there's tons of angels up there, at least 100 million of them, according to Revelation, but we'll save that for our Revelation study up there. When Satan was cast down to the earth, that's when he became known as Satan, which means adversary. He is your adversary. He's not playing games with you. His name means adversary. He is called the devil, which means slanderer or accuser. He's the voice in your ear that says you're worthless. You're no good. You're a punk. God's never going to use you. God can't forgive that sin. You're a reprobate. You're backslidden. God can't use you again. Yeah, it's that voice of condemnation that we've all heard from time to time. The voice of doubt. The voice of fear. The fear of the uncertainty. The fear of the future. All of that comes through the voice of one who used to be called Lucifer, but now serves the purpose of accusing us before the throne of God daily, according to the Old Testament book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. That shows you the modus operandi, the mode of operation of Satan, as he asks for God's permission to tempt, to try, to test, if you will, Job in that book in chapters 1 and 2. Tell us about how he comes before the throne of God to make accusation. And God sets the boundaries beyond which he cannot go in tempting and testing us. If Satan is a pit bull, he has no teeth. If Satan is a rabid dog, he's on a short chain, and God determines the number of the links. I like that. My God is greater. My God is greater. We sing that in so many of our songs, and it is biblical truth to its core. Someday the Antichrist, the person of the Antichrist, who will be indwelt with Satan. There's only one other person in the scripture that says was personally indwelt by Satan instead of just demon possessed. Do you know who that was? Judas Iscariot. It says that Satan entered his heart and he betrayed Christ. So I guess you have to be careful who you serve in your heart of hearts. The Lord Jesus, then, verse 8, back in 2 Thessalonians, he will overthrow the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and destroy the splendor of his coming. Verse 9, it's going to just get gooder and gooder from here. The coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all sorts of counterfeit, say counterfeit. Counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. Satan is able to do signs, wonders, and miracles. That's why we can't chase after that stuff, because it doesn't guarantee its origin. Not all that glitters is gold. But there is a movement in the church today that chases after signs, wonders, and miracles, assuming that they're all from God. And the Bible just told us that's not true. Be careful. He is an imitator. He will mimic that. He will give you a crazy spiritual experience if that's what you desire. As long as you don't get in touch with the real Holy Spirit, he'll give you fakes all day long. We can say these things are of God, but are they or are they not? There are counterfeit signs and miracles and wonders that this Antichrist will do. Jesus had prophesied that back in Matthew 24 and verse 24. For false Christs, Jesus said to his disciples, and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. Satan is out to deceive you, and he is able to use signs, wonders, and miracles. And I've heard so many of them, and it's not my place to say what was going on. There was a work of God or wasn't a work of God. I think that awaits judgment day in heaven, and I'm nobody's judge this side of glory. But you wonder, some people told me, well, I went to this meeting and the fillings in my teeth got shinier. Is that your greatest need? Is that your personal greatest need? Why didn't God just give you new teeth? He polishes up your fillings. I can go to a dentist and do that, and my dentist doesn't call it a work of God. Gold dust fell from the rafters. Show me chapter and verse for that. Well, I can't. Then you shouldn't accept it legitimately as having come from God. Maybe somebody was up in the rafters throwing some glitter down. Our kids do glitter every Christmas pageant play here, and we clean up glitter for 10, 12 months afterwards. By the time the next Christmas rolls around, we've got more glitter. It's not gold dust. Have you ever been up in the country and seen fool's gold? Looks like the real thing. It's worthless. It's a form of mica that looks shiny, and it's beautiful gold in color. And some people have been duped into thinking it's the real thing. It's not. In the spiritual realm, discerning signs, wonders, and miracles takes a Holy Spirit-inspired person who's got a good handle on the Word of God and sifts everything through that grid to see. Doesn't John tell us in 1 John, test every spirit? You have to do that. You have to do that because not every spirit is from God. Just because it's supernatural does not guarantee its origin. Does that make sense to you? Okay, that's what the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to dupe a lot of people with, according to verse 9, counterfeit signs, wonders, and miracles. You can't have a counterfeit unless you've got something real to mimic. You couldn't have counterfeit $100 bills circulated in America unless there was real $100 bills circulating in America. You see what I'm saying? So there are legitimate signs, wonders, and miracles that have been done by God since the very beginning. Those are the real deal, and we find them throughout the Old and New Testament. I hope you believe in miracles. I do. My Bible says God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so miracles are just as much a part of his economy today as back then. However, Satan tries to subvert our faith by giving us counterfeits. Dennis?
I heard this, that, you know, people like miracles. You know, people say, oh, I died, I went to heaven, blah, 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 this and that, they make a book, they make a movie and stuff. I heard that people say that if it was true, it's a real miracle, and really did happen, why wasn't it in the Bible? When God
Well, there are plenty of miracles where God did raise people from the dead, New and Old Testament, but they didn't tell us what they did or didn't see. Paul, of course, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, tells us that he went to heaven one time, and some have suggested perhaps that when that took place when he was stoned to death outside of Lystra and Derbe in the book of Acts. I have a problem with the chronology. That seems to be about 15 years that separate the two instances, but some, you know, who knows? Maybe it took place then when he took his trip into the third heaven. I don't know about that, but I know for me, I have to stick with the biblical text. For me, just like one anchor in the sea. It was interesting, here a couple of days ago, I was in Long Beach Bay looking at the supertanker sitting out there, and there was a dozen of them waiting to unload their cargo in there. And they all drop a single anchor. They never drop two anchors. And you know why? So in a storm, they can pivot around the anchor. And the bow of a ship, because of the hydrodynamics involved in ship engineering, the bow of the ship always points into the wind. Always points into the wind. The Word of God is our anchor. We may pivot around here and consider this and go to that conference and look at this, but you know what? The Word is the anchor. I don't have to identify everything out there that's not anchored. I just got to be real familiar with the anchor myself. That's the Word of God for the Christian. So when people say, well, was this over here a move of God, or was that over there a move of God? You know, I wasn't there. I don't know. I've been to some and I can say that was a move of God. And I've been to some and I can say that wasn't a move of God at all. You know, but you're allowed to do that through the spirit of wisdom and discernment inside of you. And always what God does will be in accordance with his word. So for me, it's a sure anchor. It doesn't make me the judge of everything else that's outside the biblical scope of experience. But for me, it's an anchor.
Don't judge.
I don't judge. I just say, whatever. I don't know. Yeah. People ask me all the time, well, what do you think about this? I don't know. I wasn't there. You know, what about this revival? Toronto Blessing, you know, 20, 30 years ago up in Toronto, where people were barking and howling at the moon and chasing cars and bouncing on trampolines. Was that a move of God? And I go, oh. You know, I don't find chapter and verse for that, but I wasn't there. I wasn't there. The Brownsville Revival in Pensacola, Florida. I was there. What I saw was a mighty move of God. That doesn't mean that everything that went on down there was necessarily a move of God, but what I saw certainly was, and millions of lives were touched forever around the globe. So there, but Satan's a counterfeiter. That's the point. And the only way you're going to know whether he's a counterfeiter or not is by the Holy Spirit of God, that spirit of wisdom and discernment, and the Word of God. So for me, the Word of God is like going for gold panning up in the high country. You take the Word of God and you sift everything through it. The dirt and the rocks fall through and you keep the gold. Okay, I'm not the judge of the dirt and rocks, but I'm going to keep the gold. You hear what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Yeah, there's a nugget for everybody in the Word of God. Amen?
Amen.
That's why you should be in it often. Often. Good questions. Good. Yes, sir.
But isn't it like with the power of prayer that if we get enough of us to pray, that can create a miracle?
Nope.
Healing?
I can't find that in Scripture. Often Jesus responded to the faith of one person, like the woman who came up, who had the issue of blood, who came up apparently crawling on her knees, and there wasn't a gathering of nobody. I think where two or more are gathered in his name, Jesus said that he'd be there in the midst of us. He says, agree with each other. There's plenty of biblical principles about us getting together and asking for God to reveal himself in very specific ways. He's under no obligation to do a miracle, although I ask for him all the time. And every once in a while he does one, which is amazing to me. But just, you can have 50,000 people together and not have anything happen. We got to let God be God. I think we should all encourage that. I think there's strength in numbers, to be sure. But it's not like if we get enough people to agree in prayer that we somehow or another twist God's arm behind his back and now he's got to do it. Yeah, not at all. He responds to our faith, but the number of people praying don't necessarily pray miracles in. I think you can be all by yourself and pray in a miracle. You see Peter doing it in the New Testament. You see Paul doing it in the New Testament. You see others of the disciples doing it, just one person. Now there's multiplied sense of effectiveness when we stand back to back. There's plenty of biblical precedent for that. But sometimes all God's... Oh, well, the power of prayer works because prayer moves the hand of God. But more people offering up more prayer doesn't move more of the hand of God, necessarily. That's not biblical. Do I believe in the power of prayer? Yeah, because it's mentioned from Genesis to Revelation and everything in between. I believe in that. I believe in the power of prayer. I see people prayed and amazing things happen. I see some people prayed and they didn't see the answer to their prayers in their own lifetime. I see somebody like in Isaiah, the prophesied things under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit that wouldn't come to pass for 500 years. And people called him a false prophet because it hadn't happened yet. It wasn't because he wasn't praying. Daniel found himself in the lion's den, and he was praying. In fact, I think that's probably the greatest motivation to prayer I can personally think of. You know, you're surrounded by a dozen hungry lions. Yeah, I'll pray. Did God do a miracle then? How about Daniel's three friends, you know, in the fiery furnace? Yeah. Do you know what their Hebrew names were? Doesn't matter. Did God do a miracle there? Yeah, Jesus showed up in a fiery furnace with him. How about the miracle when nobody in the boat was believing Jesus in a miracle at all, and when the Son of God stood up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and they said, wow. It's a miracle. Do I believe in miracles? Absolutely. The power of prayer, do I believe in that? Absolutely. But you can't make a mechanical connection between one person praying versus two people praying versus five people or 10 people praying. I think everybody should pray all the time, much as possible. And I love praying with other people. Just love it. And see what God does. See what God does. In Revelation chapter 13, which is the quintessential chapter on the Antichrist found in the New Testament, Revelation 13, just make note of that if you want to study this guy that is called the Beast. Revelation 13, 11, then I saw another beast, this one is referred to often as the false prophet, coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon, like Satan. He exercised all of the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, on his behalf, and he made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose fatal head wound had been healed. I just want you to park on that for a second. The Antichrist, during his 7-year tenure on earth, is going to experience an assassination attempt. It will appear to be a fatal head wound. Think JFK. It'll look like his head was blown clean off. But somehow or another, the Antichrist miraculously rises from the dead. That's why he's called the Antichrist. He's the substitute for Christ. And at that point, he's going to claim to be the Christ. He's going to claim to be God in the flesh. Look at me. I raised myself from the dead. He will appear to have had a fatal head wound. We'll talk about that more in just a second. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Elijah did that by the power of God. This Antichrist is going to do it by the power of Satan. So just because fire is falling from heaven, you can't say, whoa, move of God. Maybe not. Maybe not. Consider the source. Do a little homework. Check it by the word of God. Because not all that glitters is gold. You heard it here first. Just say amen. Amen. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth, Revelation 13 goes on to say. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to breathe. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that this statue could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. Isn't that exactly what Nebuchadnezzar had done in Daniel's time? You worship the statue that I just made of myself, by the way, this 90-foot gold image, worship or die. Well, the Antichrist will put teeth to that again. If someone has spiritual power, signs, and wonders, those are not enough to prove that they are from God. Satan can perform his own powerful works, either through deception or through his own resources of power. He is a fallen angel. So be careful of being, don't chase after signs, wonders, and miracles. Ask for them. Ask for the Holy Spirit to do signs, wonders, and miracles constantly in your life and on the behalf of others. Pray for miracles. Let God be God. But don't go from church to church around the country saying, ooh, I heard a move of God over there. Oh, I heard somebody's leg grew back over there. Oh, I'm chasing after this. Those are the very things that the Antichrist will use to draw people to himself. And false teachers use to draw people to themselves today because the spirit of Antichrist is in the world today. Yeah. We have to be discerning. You have to be wise. Chase after God, not signs, wonders, and miracles. Mark says in the close of the gospel that bears his name, the signs, wonders, and miracles will follow those that follow Christ. Follow Christ. Signs, wonders, and miracles, they'll come as God ordains them, but I don't chase after those. I want to be careful. The reason I had you park on that whole thought in Revelation 13 about the Antichrist will suffer a fatal head wound, not only because we've all seen on TV probably dozens of times the JFK assassination when he was driving around in Dallas, Texas in that motor coach and got hit in the head with a rifle bullet. His head exploded. Well, just imagine if the Antichrist, that happened to him. And then he goes asystolic in the operator, in the emergency room. He flatlines and everybody says he's dead, he's gone, he's... And the world begins to mourn. 4 to 6 minutes later, his pulse returns. The wound heals itself and he gets up off the table. The whole world would chase after that guy, especially when he claimed to mimic the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how he will pull it off. He'll mimic the resurrection of Christ. There is an obscure little passage in Zechariah 11:17. That speaks of the Antichrist. You don't have to turn there, but we've got it up here. Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the worthless shepherd, singular, he's describing the Antichrist, who deserts the flock. May the sword strike his arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered, his right eye totally blinded. Now, from a medical standpoint, what this means is he's received a nearly fatal head wound here. It takes out his right eye, paralyzes the opposite side of his brain, as all head injuries do. Eyes track on the same side of the brain. You hurt the right side of the brain, you hurt the right eye, and vice versa. But when you receive a right-sided head injury, it paralyzes the left side of your body. So this Antichrist will have a blinded right eye, a withered left arm, but he'll have been risen from the dead. Do you remember or have you ever seen pictures of Moshe Dayan back in the late 40s, who was the leading general in Israel's army, and he had a patch over his eye? The famous Israeli general. Yeah, what a perfect picture of the Antichrist. Only this guy will have a withered left arm to go with it. Small price to pay to rule the world. It's not perfect, no, but it's a good deception. And the whole world will say, ooh, he's risen from the dead. Okay, he's got his right eye out and the left arm withered, but Zechariah tells us that he will miraculously, in appearance, rise from the dead, just like JFK in his assassination attempt. So there will be an assassination attempt upon his life and the whole world, if they're biblically literate, will know it to be a sign that he is, in fact, the Antichrist. Making our way back to 2 Thessalonians then, in verse 10, the people that will believe these miracles, signs, and wonders, and every sort of evil, they'll be the ones that are deceived because they're the ones perishing. They don't have the Holy Spirit of God, so they don't have that spirit of wisdom and discernment. They perish because, notice it says, they refused to love the truth and so be saved. People have a choice, even when the Antichrist is ruling the earth, the church is gone, and a time of record evil reigns across the earth. People will still have a choice. Choose God or choose the path of the Antichrist. There will be free choice even in there. But they will perish because they refused to love the truth and be saved. Remember, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You reject the truth of Christ, you reject the way of salvation. There's no other way to be saved. It's not that they can't be saved. They don't want to be saved. They don't want Christ. Have you ever heard the unbelievers in the world today? I don't want your God. Maybe it's working for you. That's great. Hats off to you. I don't want your Christ. I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want your God. So he will ultimately send them to the place where there is no God. He'll give them what they've desired. That's called hell. People choose hell. God doesn't send anybody to hell. I didn't want to go to hell. I wanted to repent of my sins, but I didn't get the chance. You baloney. People choose hell because they don't want anything to do with God, so they'll send them to an eternal destiny where there is no God. Hell. Verse 11. For this reason, God sends them, these people that are deluded, he sends them a powerful delusion so that they believe the lie. Now, anytime you see the definite article, T-H-E, it points out a singular and unique identity. They don't believe just any lie. There is a particular lie that the people alive in the time of the Antichrist will believe. What is the lie? That the Antichrist is God. That he is, in fact, the Messiah that was promised. That he, in fact, is the Savior world. That's the lie. Satan has wanted to be worshipped since day one. He even told Jesus, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all the kingdoms to the world, for they are mine to give to anyone I want to. And Jesus did not repudiate that fact. Satan is alive and well and controls the geopolitical systems of the world today. It's his world. He was given title deed to planet Earth when it was forfeited in the Garden of Eden by our forebears, Adam and Eve. So God will give them over to that. This is a definite judicial act of God who gives the wicked over to their evil, which they have deliberately chosen. It's not just any lie, but the lie that the man of lawlessness is God. Verse 12, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Daniel 9, again, gives us some insight into when that will happen, and this is key. The Antichrist will rule over a seven-year period that is yet future in the world, and for the first half of his reign, appears to be a pretty good guy. The second half of his reign, he starts to show his true colors and his demonic and despotic tendencies, just like Nero. Nero came to the throne of Rome in the middle of the first century, and he was a good guy. People liked him. He was a decent emperor. Something snapped in the boy's brain. He all of a sudden went from a pretty decent ruler. Now he seems to be absolutely demon-possessed. And that is why he was referred to as the beast. He looked like the Antichrist, who for the first half looks okay. Second half, this guy's a genuine nutcase. But now it's too late to do anything about it. The world is full of examples about how the Antichrist will come to power. And we'll talk about those here in just a second. But Daniel 9 says he, the Antichrist, will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period. In the middle of that seven, in the middle of it, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and at the temple, that tells you the temple will be rebuilt. Maybe that's part of the covenant that he establishes. In fact, I believe it is. It'll bring peace to the Middle East that hasn't known peace in 2,000 years. If he could solve the Arab-Israeli-Palestinian problem, he'd get every Nobel Peace Prize that's ever been printed. Although they seem to carry a little weight these days. And at the temple, the Antichrist will set up an abomination that causes desolation. That's when he sets up the image of himself and demands to be worshipped. That's what Revelation 13 is all about. That's the, and all of a sudden, the entire Israeli nation is going to go, whoa, this guy isn't God. He's the Antichrist. He wants us to worship this image of him that can talk. He calls down fire from heaven. We've been deluded. We've believed a lie. He's not God. He's the opposite of God. He's not the Christ. He's the Antichrist. And that's when he will be revealed. But can I tell you, the world today is being conditioned, I believe, for the revelation of the Antichrist. You look at the global geopolitical situation today, it is one hot mess. Now, if you don't turn on the nightly news, you may not know that. But it is crazy. Banks today, I find it interesting as I follow the tendencies, banks are being forced into a paperless currency-based system. They've got to be forced away from that. And here's why. As far back as 1990, the number of checks being processed daily at the Boston Federal Reserve Bank was over 2 million per day. The banks were being buried alive in paperwork. That's why banks are pushing cards. They don't want you dealing in cash anymore. And have you noticed? Nobody writes checks anymore. Nobody wants checks because they can be frauded so easily, you know. Check fraud, well, and dollar bills, $100 bills, they can be counterfeited. Your debit card, so we've already gone to a cashless society. A lot of people today don't carry cash. I had a homeless guy come up to me in the Walmart parking lot here a couple of days ago, and he said, "Hey, dude, got any cash on you? I'm hungry." And I said, "No, if you're hungry, I'll feed you. We'll go get a burger." "No, I just need some cash." And I said, "Well, I don't carry cash." And he goes, "You know, everybody tells me that." It's a cashless society that we live in today. We're moving towards the Antichrist. The problem with debit cards is credit card fraud and debit card fraud. Happened to me in Texas here the last time we were down there in our motorhome. I pulled up to a gas pump, put $100 in the gas tank because that's all the pump would allow me to do, and I drove off. And I checked my email that day, and there was a fraud alert on my debit card, and they said somebody came in right on your heels, put another $100 worth of gas in their car. Do you want to pay for that? No. Read my lips. How did they get my credit card, my debit card information? They got readers that they can stick in there right after you and read all of the latest stuff that you just put in. So debit cards and credit cards are not the ultimate answer. In fact, they can be a real source of frustration. Every time, my debit card works perfectly. It's a chipped card, got a little computer chip in it. It works perfectly until I go to Walmart. They can't get my card to read for nothing. Sticking it. Fine. You know, now you know what they do? Now they wrap it in a plastic bag and stick it in there. I'm going, "Are you serious?" So that's not technologically the answer. An embedded technology is. Either a laser tattoo or an embedded chip, a little computer chip. I mean, they're only the size of a head of a pin on your credit card now. You wouldn't even feel it to go underneath your skin. And guess what? Nobody could steal it from you then. You're carrying it around. You're not misplacing your checkbook or wondering if somebody's going to steal your cash. Satan The world is on a path to take us towards a cashless society controlled by the Antichrist. And unless we take his number, or the tribulation saints do in that day, nobody will be able to buy and sell at all. They won't take your cash. They won't take your debit card. And your check has never been any good. But your chip. You stick your hand under this reader. We've been chipping our animals through veterinarians for 30 years. Now that technology has shrunk down, did you realize, for instance, all of our special forces troops today carry an embedded chip? Every single one of them has an embedded chip, and they can be tracked by geosynchronous orbiting satellites from thousands of miles up in space. They all have embedded chips. Why? Because nobody can steal that identity in them. Yet it carries all of their essential information. And that technology will spread today because the world is being conditioned to receive it. You think of all of the cards you got to carry today. Bank AmeriCard, Visa, MasterCharge, American Express, Discover, gas cards, debit cards, AutoRezone, rewards cards, Albertson cards, Safeway cards, Social Security cards, AARP cards, AAA cards, Medicare, Medicaid cards, proof of insurance cards, health insurance cards, Sam Club's cards, Costco cards, library cards, Pastor's Perks cards if you go to the Christian bookstore, Walmart tax-exempt ID cards for OfficeMax, Office Depot, Lowe's, and that's just the ones in my family's wallet. That's just the one in my family's wallets. It's crazy. I can't sit on my right side anymore because I'll get a hernia because my wallet's getting so thick. There's no money in it. It's full of cards. Or you go up at the store and you go, well, you got a card from us? No, I got an AutoZone card. Yeah, well, this is Safeway. Got a Safeway card? No, I got a King Supers card. It's not good here. And you're just pulling your hair out. A chip. Yeah, that sounds good. Let me just put my hand under a chip reader and it's a done deal. Everybody's going to want that real soon. And that technology is available today. Fraud abounds, debit and credit card fraud, identity theft. And the answer lies in the digital world that we live in today, where at some point in time in the future, we're nearly there. Everybody will be assigned a number. You got to use your Social Security card today to do anything. What's your Social Security number? That's the first thing that you memorize. But imagine it not in a form of a card that can be stolen or misplaced, but in the form of a tattoo, an embedded microchip, an invisible barcode on the right hand or the forehead, using that number to buy and sell. It would stop robberies. It would stop bad checks. It would stop identity and debit card and credit card fraud. The world is being conditioned to receive 666, the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. We're moving in that direction at the speed of light. World politics today are in chaos, and people are tired of corrupt governments. Today, used car salesmen are given a higher approval rating than members of Congress. Something's wrong, and yet we've come to accept that. Thank you. We've come to accept that. And people are so tired of corrupt governments that it's resulted in apathy, even amongst Christians. Only 58% of Americans cared enough to turn out to vote in the last presidential election. Did you know that? And only 25% of the Christians voted. 25%. If we could deliver the church from apathy, we could control every election in America from now to the time that Christ takes us home. But nobody cares. 25% Christian voter turnout? You know, Edmund Burke said 250 years ago, all that we have to do to allow wickedness to prosper is for good men to do nothing. I know voter apathy is at an all-time high because of the corruption in government and politics, and everybody hates it. I do too. But and you say, well, sometimes our presidential elections are simply voting between the lesser of two evils. It's been that way since Adam and Eve in the garden. Of course you're voting between two idiots. Vote for the one who's the least idiotic. They may both be unsaved, but vote for the one who's less unsaved than the other one. You know, one of them's a total jerkwad, and the other one may have a bit of horse sense. Vote for that one. We're always voting for the lesser of two evils. That is a miserable excuse for a lack of caring. Get involved in these things. But when only half of America turns out to vote and only a quarter of the Christian population does, it tells me that the last days Laodicean lukewarm church leads the world in apathy. It should not be so. It should not be so. The world today is looking for strong leaders. Most governments around the world are very shaky, and ruling parties today seem to get little accomplished, even in democracies like our own. And I think that people are beginning even now to look for a single man who will offer some real solutions. That's what the last election was all about. People were sick and to death tired of career politicians. So they voted some rogue guy who's never been in politics before because they thought, we already had same old, let's try something new. I mean, all it can do is blow up in our face. Why not? I understand why people put President Trump into office. They're tired of politics. The Middle East crisis is probably the greatest peril to world peace today. Arabs demanding a Palestinian state within Israel. Really? If the Arabs were so concerned, why don't they give them a chunk of the desert in Saudi Arabia? Well, because nobody wants to live in Saudi Arabia. That's why. That's why they ring the coast, but nobody lives in the sand dunes in the middle of it. Arabs are demanding a Palestinian state carved right out of the heart of Israel. Mahmoud Abbas can't control the Palestinians, PLO, Hamas. Lebanon is overrun with Iranian-funded terrorists called Hezbollah. The terrorist group Hamas controls the Palestinians today, and we fund them to the tune of $11 million a year. Want to tell me why we're giving terrorists $11 million a year? Can somebody tell me why that's allowed in America? Can somebody tell me why we sent plane loads of money to Iran to fund global terrorism and kill American troops? We sent them C-130s, multiple C-130s, because there wasn't a single one that would carry enough cash to give the Iranians. Can somebody tell me why we fund the people that hate us and kill our troops? Does that make sense to anybody? It doesn't, me. Yes, ma'am. I do. There was a reason given the American public, and that was because when we seized Iranian assets around the globe as part of the nuclear proliferation plan that we were trying to get out of there, the UN sanctioned them, and the American money that was frozen in banks under our previous president said, well, we need to give that back to those guys. And so as part of the nuclear Iranian deal, for them to not pursue a nuclear weapon, we gave them billions and billions of dollars in hard American currency. Our previous president said we owed it to them. I think what we did is just freed up all of their monetary sources to fund their terrorism. And terrorism has gone through the roof since. We owe terrorists what? Nothing. Giving them plane loads of cash, I think, was one of the greatest mistakes America has made in recent times. The spirit of Antichrist is alive and well out there, amen? The world is deluded, thinking if we just give the terrorists enough money, they'll leave us alone. Not so. Just allows them to buy more rockets and hand grenades and knives to cut off Americans' heads with. What kind of nonsense is that? But anyway, there's that deluded spirit that is out there today. The whole Middle East is a powder keg just waiting to go up. The Muslim countries of the world and even some of America's allies are in opposition of President Trump's recent acknowledgement of Jerusalem as the rightful capital of Israel. Even Britain and France and Germany and Saudi Arabia criticized President Trump over his decision and questioned the wisdom of such a foolish move. Really? All he did was say Jerusalem is Israel's capital. It has been for 3,000 years. But he's the first president in American history to acknowledge that. And I don't know why. I don't know why. How it must grieve the Holy Spirit of God that we have not done that before now. I think the international community is seriously deluded today. The Palestinian terrorist, he was on America's terror watch list, Yasser Arafat, he received a standing ovation at the UN at his last visit before he died back in 2004. He was given a standing ovation, and he is a global terrorist. Don't tell me the world leaders are not deluded today. The 195 member nations that make up the UN certainly are deluded. They're paving the way for the Antichrist. How will the Antichrist achieve this agreement that Daniel 9:27 talks about? He'll confirm a covenant with many for 1 7-year period, and in the middle of that 7-year period, he'll put an end to the sacrifice and offering, and the temple will be set up of an abomination that causes desolation till the end of this decree is poured out on him. Here's how he will broker peace in the Middle East. I can tell you what his plan is going to be. It's a genius plan, and I have no idea what he's thought of it so far. I want to show you a slide that was taken from an aircraft here over the Dome of the Rock. Can we dim the house lights, please? The big gold dome in there, that's the Dome of the Rock, the Islamic mosque that sits on the Temple Mount area. You can see the walls around it are the original foundation walls of Solomon's temple. You'll also notice that the blue base upon which the Dome of the Rock sits is an 8-sided octagonal structure. And that is because Constantine, the Holy Roman Emperor, in the year 330, declared this to be the site of the original temple. And everywhere he saw a biblically significant site, he built an 8-sided fort around. That's what it sits on. So all the way back to the 300s, in the time of Constantine, he's the guy who built that, not Muslims. Okay, that is not a Muslim, that's not a Muslim structure. That was built by Constantine, who was a Christian emperor. But since then, but you'll notice the thing I want to draw your attention to mostly, and I want to do this just because I got it. I have a laser pointer. Watch this. Isn't that cool? I wish your cat was here. We could have him chase this. Anyway, there's the Dome of the Rock. And right to the south of that is the Mosque of Omar right there. And then this little structure over the side of the Dome of the Spirits. Now, if you mark this off, this distance here, draw a line straight up here. You can cut the Temple Mount area in half. The Muslims can worship over here, and the Jews can rebuild the temple over here. This, by the way, is the eastern gate that leads right to where the temple sat in its original location, 722 feet to the north of the Dome of the Rock. Dome of the Rock was not there. So the Jews, the Antichrist, will allow them to rebuild their temple. And the Jews are going to say, wow, we get to rebuild our temple. And the Islamic community is going to say, why didn't we think of this before? Peace, because both will be able to have equal access. This is the southern, these are the eastern gates over here. And there's the triple hold gates that led up to the Temple Mount that sat right there. You could rebuild the temple, making the Jews happy. You could allow all of those existing structures to stay, which would keep the Muslims happy. Everybody's happy. How come nobody thought of that up till now? Because it's saved for the Antichrist. That's the plan he's going to come up with. That's the covenant that Daniel 9:27 says he's going to broker. He's going to broker peace in the Middle East, and they'll experience peace that they haven't had since the time Muhammad was there in the 600s. The Antichrist is going to pull it off. And it's such a simple plan. Such a simple plan. Allow the Jews to rebuild. That's amazing. And you won't have to move any of those Muslim structures at all. The world today is clamoring, crying for peace. But there is no peace. Just since 1978, there have been more than 4.25 million people that have died in civil wars around the world. Jesus, didn't he say in the last days, nation would rise up against nation? Yeah. 4.25 million people have died. 106,000 plus people have died in the Mexican drug wars just in the last 10 years. 106,000 innocent lives lost. No wonder they're climbing over the wall to get here. They live in a land of perpetual murders. Good grief. The answer is not build a wall or not build a wall. The answer is Jesus Christ. But even in the Christian community, you see so much division. I'm not sure that we could get along with them if they all got saved. You can't get Baptists to get along with Catholics. You don't get along with Episcopalians. You don't like Calvary Chapelites. You know, we're all in this hot mess together. And the spirit of division is alive and well. No wonder. It's just not safe. It's not a safe world anymore. Do you realize that as of tonight, the UN has 14 simultaneous peacekeeping missions underway around the globe? There is no peace. Just look at all of the nations in civil war today. In fact, according to one global online source, there are only 11 countries in the world today out of the 195 countries that are not currently involved in some kind of conflict. 11 nations out of 195. That's 5% of the world is at peace today. The United States has special forces. You're not going to believe this. How many countries do our special forces operate in tonight? A dozen? 28. Do I hear 30? 35? 149. The United States Special Forces right now tonight are engaged in 149 countries. There is no peace. There is no peace. 80% of the world's nations. The Antichrist will, like Adolf Hitler back in 1933, say, "You give me the power, I'll give you the peace." There was rioting on the college campuses. The German economy was in shambles following World War I, whereby the Treaty of Versailles required them to pay back everybody else's war debt. Nobody can do that. The nation owed hundreds of trillions of dollars. Nobody could pay that back. So Hitler said, "You give me absolute power and I will stop the drain on our currency. I will stop the lack of prosperity in our country. I'll restore the jobs. I'll bring peace and quiet to the campuses." And you know, he did it. He did it in 1933 elections. He was voted as Chancellor of Germany. And by 1939, he controlled everything. He put to rest all of the uprisings on the college campuses by killing them all. He blamed corrupt politicians, so he put them all to death. He blamed the Jews for the economic catastrophe in Germany, so he put millions of Jews to death. You see, once you give a guy the power to take care of the issues, he doesn't want to give that power back. And Hitler appeared to be a compassionate and charismatic figure, promising relief and jobs and markets for the farmers' goods, and he began to appeal to the people's emotions instead of their reason. So in March of 1933, the Reichstag adopted something called the Enabling Act of 1933 when Paul von Hindenburg was present, and it gave absolute, total dictatorial control to Hitler. And he used the Nazis, the political party of Germany, to bring about his perfect will. The people of Germany heard what they wanted to hear and ignored the violence of the Nazi party. He blamed all of their corrupt politicians and communists and Jews, so he killed them all. He told the people, "If we get rid of them all of our problems will disappear." And the people believed him. Some people that disagreed with his policies mysteriously just disappeared. Just disappeared. They ceased to exist. Interesting. By the time that people began to question his policies, he was too powerful to be disagreed with. And many disappeared or were branded traitors and terrorists, and millions died. This charismatic Antichrist will come to power in the same way, amid international chaos, violence, and economic collapse, after millions and billions of Christians simultaneously disappear from the face of the earth. What will precipitate the global crisis? The disappearance of every Christian on this planet. Instantly, America will cease to be a superpower. South Korea will probably cease to exist at all because there's such a huge Christian presence there. But just imagine if only 5% of the world's population is Christian. That's hundreds of millions of Christians. Planes falling out of the sky and cars crashing and governments disappearing and presidents no more and congresses and pastors, and I mean, total chaos. I can tell you, in a minute of the rapture, the economy globally will collapse. Who will rise to power in that vacuum? The Antichrist. The Antichrist. You and I won't be here to see it, but he will appeal, as verse 13 says back in 2 Thessalonians, we always ought to thank God, or verse 12, they'll have believed the lie that he is God. They'll delight in wickedness. They refuse to believe, so they're given over to the lie. Verse 13, but, we ought to always thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you. Notice that? You're loved. You're chosen. God's got a plan for you. to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through the belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel so that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold on to the teachings that we passed on to you. Don't go after every Tom, Dick, and Harry's charismatic teaching or flamboyant TV show, or because they're worth millions of dollars. Or we find them in the greatest bestseller section of the Christian bookstore. No, we hang on to the Word of God. May our Lord Jesus himself and God and Father, who loved us and through his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. I think there is balance between the Holy Spirit of God and acknowledgement of his word. Some churches